eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Has no reference to the potluck afterwards. I used to believe that that phrase was a statement expressing courage in the face of overwhelming odds. I probably got that from a movie somewhere along the line. Probably a cowboy my dad was watching while I was growing up. But it's actually a statement of hopelessness. Complete and utter hopelessness. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 22, our passage for this morning. That is where that statement comes from. If you've heard it before elsewhere, it comes from Isaiah chapter 22. It will be the statement that I will go back and correct before we're done. Because it is a statement of hopelessness, and yet even in Isaiah 22, there is an indication, clear indication, that there is yet hope. And then I will go to the New Testament and show us that hope. Isaiah chapter 22, if you haven't turned there yet, feel free to turn there. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Follow along if you would. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day, a tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting of the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kura uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the branches of the city of the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wild land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. the offspring an issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Now, I'm not going to spend time trying to put this chapter into its historical setting for a couple of reasons. First, we're not exactly sure where it fits. There are elements in this that make you want to place it one place in Kings, another place in Kings, or both places in Kings, and it's not quite so clear. So to spend the time, my other reason for not going there, is not really profitable because we're not sure, and it actually doesn't matter. We don't need to know the exact historical context this fits in. Even though Shebna and Eliakim are historical, they're in 1 Kings, and we think we can place them and we know what's going on. The point is still clear. So I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to try and place this in context historically. I want to go through it and take it in chunks and see what it means. Land on verse 13, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and show you that it is a proclamation of hopelessness, really, and yet show you that there is yet hope in this chapter and ultimately fulfilled as we have in the New Testament. Now it says the oracle concerning the valley of visions. First of all, oracle, weird word. Very literally, we could say burden. It has to do with a weighty, heavy vision, proclamation ahead of time that a prophet receives. That's all oracle means. Concerning the valley of vision. What's the valley of vision? This is a figurative phrase, just like in chapter 21. It said the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, and was ultimately referring to Babylon. We know here from the context, Judah and Jerusalem are mentioned again and again. Valley of vision is referring to Jerusalem. What does it mean? Well, valley, Jerusalem had higher mountains around it, so everyone knows what a valley is. Valley of vision. Vision is often used of the prophets. It's what the Lord gives. And of course, in Jerusalem, you have the temple, God's presence dwelling there, His glory, and therefore it is the center at which God reveals Himself that His people might see Him and know Him. That's what that means. What's going on here is that Isaiah has been given a vision. He's been told, maybe even seen, what is going to happen in the future with Jerusalem and Judah. And he sort of goes back and forth with what he knows will happen and how the people are behaving right now and how the people will behave when what will happen is about to happen. If you didn't follow me there, follow me now and see if you get that. Okay. So picking up in verse 1, halfway through it, what do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. And all of you were found were captured, though they had fled far away. So he sees the city partying. They're up on their rooftops. We know from verse 13, they are partying. They're making the most out of their last moments of life because they know the enemy is coming. Now, I will say at this point, Judah has already faced the Assyrian army to various degrees. It's taken over the northern kingdom. It's come close. Depending on where this sits in the context, it may even have come right up to Judah itself, taking strongholds throughout the southern kingdom. They know enemies. That's an enemy that they would know full and sure. Ultimately, however, it'll be Babylon that brings them down. But either way, the enemy is coming. They know it. And their response is to party, to entertain themselves, to engage in what's pleasurable. Isaiah, though, knows that they're not even going to be able to put up a real fight. Their leaders are going to run. Yet they'll be captured. And so he weeps. Verse 4, he doesn't want to be consoled. It would be wrong to be consoled. He weeps bitterly for his people. The daughter of my people, referring to the Jews, Jerusalem, Israel. He weeps for them. Calamity, trouble, the enemy is coming, destruction is coming, they will be overwhelmed by it. They're acting as if, oh well, let's make the most of the last moment, live it up while we can, and He weeps for them. How often do we weep for those who are in a hole of their own digging? They are in a hole of their own digging, and Isaiah weeps for them. He knows the compassion of the Lord. That's why he weeps. It is Isaiah who himself was face down before the Lord in chapter 6 and said, woe is me. Yet the Lord said, your sins are forgiven. Isaiah knew that of himself, he was in a hole, so to speak, that he had no ground to stand on, and yet the Lord stood him up. And so he sees his people acting in a foolish manner on the eve of destruction, and he weeps for them. And then he goes on, verses 5 to 8. That is what the Lord tells him will happen. Lord God of hosts. That appears in verse 5. It appears in verse 11. It appears in verse 14. Lord God of hosts. Not just Lord of hosts in all caps, meaning Yahweh of hosts, the one who calls out the stars and controls the stars, the hosts of heavens, as well as all the armies of the earth. But here we have Lord God of hosts, Adonai Yahweh of hosts, meaning Lord Yahweh of hosts, meaning sovereign one, the one who is completely and utterly in control. He has a day of the trampling down of his people. This is what Isaiah knows. This is what Isaiah has been told, has seen. He says in verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. So this is his oracle. This is what he's been told. This is what he knows. And he's proclaiming it to the people. The Lord has, verse 8, taken away the covering of Judah. And the enemy is a-coming. They will be trampled down. Verse 7, their choicest valleys are going to be full of chariots. And what is their response? Halfway through verse 8, your formatting might change in your Bible because it goes from poetry to prose. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. Now, this actually hasn't happened yet, but for Isaiah, he's already seen it all. So he speaks as if it's already happened. And yet it's also what they've already done again and again. You looked to the house of the forest. The word forest is why I said branches in verse 9 instead of breaches. House of the forest, what's that? Well, if you did a sort of Bible Google of it, using a concordance, you'd find out that's something that Solomon built. And he used a lot of wood, hence the nickname. The house of the forest. Apparently ended up using as an armory where they kept the weapons. That's all it's referring to. You looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. In other words, you look to your weapons. The enemy's coming. Where are the weapons? And you saw, verse 9, that the breaches of the city of David were many. So you took an assessment. There's breaches in the wall. We got the weapons. There's breaches in our walls. So our shield, so to speak, has holes in it. You collected the waters of the lower pool and counted the houses of Jerusalem and broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls with the water of the old pool. What are they doing? They're getting busy preparing for the enemy. Get the weapons, count the weapons, hand out the weapons. Check the walls, look for the breaches. That house can go, fill the hole in the wall with it. That house can go, fill the hole in the wall with it. Now the enemy is going to surround us. They've already made their way. They've taken down strongholds. They're going to want water. Let's keep the water from them. Make sure we have water inside the city. So let's pool our water. They're making preparations for the coming calamity. But they don't make the most important preparation. Verse 11, halfway through. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. The hymn there is, the Lord God of hosts, from verse 5, who has appointed, who did it, who planned it, this day of the enemy's coming. They didn't look to Him. They looked to their weapons. They looked to their walls. They looked to their water. That was accidental. WWW. That was purely an accident. But that's what they looked to. They looked to their own preparations and what they could do. And they got busy doing it. And never looked to the One whom they of all people should know is in control. They didn't do it. Verse 12 says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. In other words, He called for repentance. Those are the expression of repentance. You see them in Nineveh. Nineveh, they didn't have the temple. They didn't have the law. They didn't know Moses. They weren't Jews. And yet when Jonah finally showed up there after getting spit out by a large fish, walked through the city saying, in 3 days you're going to burn. They what? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. They repented and the Lord relented. This was called for His own people. He called for repentance. Expressed in weeping and mourning and baldness. In other words, shaving your head, maybe even pulling out your hair. And wearing sackcloth. Take off your fine soft clothes and put on the rough stuff. It's a way of humbling yourself and admitting that what is coming you deserve. But Lord, if you're willing, may you pass it by. This is what He called for. And He promised them. He promised them through Moses. He promised them before they entered the promised land. He promised them once they were in the promised land. If you turn from me to false gods that are no gods at all, and follow their ways and worship them and offer your children to their God in the fire, I will bring curses upon you. And I will scatter you abroad. He promised it. Did it happen the very first time? They did? No. Not at all. They never would have made it to the promised land. He promised them, and it was coming, and the northern kingdom has fallen because of this very reason, their idolatry. And yet, He called for it. He called for repentance. And what do they do? Verse 13, behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. They said, okay, we did everything we can do to get ready for the enemy. Now, let's just entertain ourselves. Let's indulge in these pleasures of life. And the verse comes right there. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's not courage. That's hopelessness. It's, oh well, we've done everything we can. The wee little city that we are, our walls are broken down even before this day. Here we are at this day and we had to like pile some house rubble in the holes. The enemy's surrounding us. Their chariots are in the valleys. Everyone else has fallen to them. We're next, so hey. He who dies playing with the most toys still dies. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A variation on this phrase coming from Ecclesiastes. It is not courage. It is hopelessness. There is nothing else we can do. We're going to die. All we know is what we know. Weapons, walls, water. All we have is what we have. Food, drink, dancing on the rooftops. So, hey, who might as well go out partying? It is a declaration of hopelessness. Indulge while you can, because tomorrow you're dead. You're pushing up daisies. You'll know no more. You're done. That's what it is. And the very next verse would seem to indicate, absolutely, you've got no hope. The Lord of hosts has revealed Himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, it's not saying that when you die it will be atoned for, but it's saying that, in other words, for the rest of your life, so long as you live, from now until you die, you're done. You're stuck in your sin. It's not covered for. Why isn't it covered for? Back to verse 11. They did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. They did not look to him. That's why they have no hope. They know they have no hope, yet they still won't look to him. And while they have no hope, and that verse is a declaration of their hopelessness and their hedonism, there actually still is hope. And we see that in this last section. It seems a strange change. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts. Except there's that phrase again. Not always used by Isaiah, but used multiple times in these verses, telling you there's a unity here. There's a continuity here. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna. So now he has Isaiah going to an individual. This is a little, talking about the city, now we're going to an individual. Go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. Okay, let's understand that for a second. Shebna was a leader, a high-ranking official, second only to the king. And this is who Isaiah is to go to. And he's to say to him, verse 16, what in the world are you doing? That's what verse 16 says. What are you doing? You're concerned about making sure you have a tomb up in the highest places, engraved and ornate, so that you will have a place of honor for your body in a time like this? What are you doing? Verse 17, behold, you're endeavoring to raise yourself up, but the Lord is going to bring you down. Verse 18, he's going to wad you up like a ball and throw you down. There you shall die. In other words, removed from his high office, his place of responsibility and privilege. You'll be removed from it and removed from your office. There you'll die. Not so much that he's going to die when he's removed from his office, but that he's going to die demoted. Your shame, you shame of your master's house. He also said in verse 18, and there your glorious chariots will be. So we know that Shebna was very concerned about himself. He had his chair, probably rode around in a chariot. And here he is saying, oh, we're going to die tomorrow. So let me make sure I've got a really cool tomb for my body. And the higher official you are, the more honorable you are, the higher up your tomb goes. Let me put it up on the heights, so I can carve out a place of honor for myself. But the Lord God of hosts says, you're going to lose that place of honor in life even. And then in verse 20, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place in his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole of everything. So he uses an illustration here. He likens Eliakim to a peg, a secure peg, and that everyone's going to want to rest everything on him because he's going to be trustworthy and reliable. He's going to be a servant of the Lord, verse 20, and he's going to father the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 21. This is a good thing. Why are they getting this? Did they all of a sudden turn to the Lord? No. Does this mean the enemy's not going to come? No. This is the Lord's grace. This is the Lord's grace. He is going to raise up a servant. Shebna is no blessing to the people, but Eliakim will be. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord will throw down Shebna. He will demote him, and he will promote Eliakim. The word servant is used of Isaiah earlier on. I believe it was chapter 6. But it's used again later in Isaiah chapter 42, referring to the Messiah. It says of Eliakim that he will father the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a son is given, a child is born, and on him the government shoulder will rest on his shoulders. Look at shoulders on the peg here. Everything's resting on him. And he will be what? An everlasting father. See, Eliakim is a glimpse of the fact that with the Sovereign One, there is and always is hope. And Eliakim is a foretaste of what will come from their perspective in the future in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now it goes on in verse 25, Eliakim's not going to be around forever. He's not the ultimate answer. And yet what we have here in these verses, in the demoting of Shebna, in the promoting of Eliakim, is the Sovereign Lord declaring that with Him there is always hope. What we see here is that people never dictate what's going to happen. What's going to happen is not dependent upon people. It's dependent upon the One who did it. The One who planned it long ago, 11b. However, knowing hope is experienced through looking to the One who planned it. And those who look to Him know it. Those who don't look to Him don't know it. There's no control of the situation. Ultimately, Judah would fall to Babylon, and they have. But that's not because Babylon's so great. It's because the Lord has raised Babylon up. And He will punish them, as we've already read, though it's been months ago when we were last in Isaiah. And He's telling His own people here, you're going to be trampled. And rightly so, this is what you deserve. You did not look to Me. Why should I protect you? And yet, He goes on to proclaim to and through Isaiah that He has His servant. And His servant will be a blessing to the people, to the undeserving and unworthy people. So that there is actually hope. There is always hope. Because the situation, the circumstances, what's happening, what will happen, is not upon the shoulders of men or women or children, upon weapons or walls or water, on the shoulders of an Eliakim or a Shebna, but on the shoulders of the One who decrees everything. Verse 13b is quoted for us in the New Testament. This is how I know that I am right, that this verse is a proclamation of hopelessness. Because the New Testament then quotes it in a context that doubly assures us that we're understanding verse 13b correctly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what we have in Isaiah 22 is the people are faced with an overwhelming, seemingly sure defeat before them. And so they're hopeless. Not because they don't have enough weapons, not because of their walls, not because they don't have enough food or drink to last them a while during a siege, but because they don't look to the Sovereign One. That's why they're hopeless. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, to these Christians who have some questions and some confusion, he reminds them of the gospel in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Remember verse 14? "Your iniquity will not be atoned for, your sins." Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures. "That He was buried," verse 4, "that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and the 12. Now you jump down to verse 14. Apparently, some were saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, i.e. from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that He raised Christ. Reminder here, Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, the servant in Isaiah chapter 42. We're misrepresenting God because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Your iniquity cannot be atoned for or covered for. And all those who have fallen asleep, i.e. who are dead in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, Paul says. Why is that? Because we don't get as busy as everyone else trying to make sure we can control the future by what we do. And we don't indulge thinking this is going to make us happy. We do at times, and we're wrong, but by a rule we don't. That's why we're the most to be pitied. Because we're missing out on stuff in this life that is all that there is, and then there's nothing left to come anyway. So those of us who hope in Christ are to be pitied among all, most of all, the biggest fools of all. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, i.e. died. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. All right, now jump over to the end of towards the end of the chapter. Verse 32, same chapter, same context, Paul says this. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? That's a reference now to all the suffering Paul has undergone because of his belief in Jesus Christ, dead for our sins, buried and rose again. He suffered. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He says, what do I gain for this? The answer is nothing. That's if Christ hasn't been raised. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, this is verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there is no hope after the grave, if there is no hope for the grave, if this life is all we have, then we might as well busy ourselves doing whatever we can to control tomorrow, and then when we know we can't control tomorrow, to live it up. Entertain ourselves, indulge, distract ourselves, do whatever. He says, do not deceive. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Referring now to those who have been going around saying that there is no resurrection. Again, his thinking here, if there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then anyone, himself and others, who preach Christ raised from the dead are misrepresenting God. And anyone who's believing that is a fool to be pitied is hopeless. But in fact, he has been raised. And though our bodies will push up daisies, if we die before he comes back, there is hope for after the grave, for the grave. And so for us, for Christians, Paul is in essence saying here in verse 32, the phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, does not fit because we have hope. And even if we face wild beasts, even if we suffer, even if we're persecuted, even if we miss out on this and that and don't get to do this and can't get to do that, and this happened to us and all I want, it doesn't matter. Because this life isn't everything. And when we look to the sovereign one, who is Jesus Christ raised from the dead, our sin is atoned for. And we have hope. John says in the Gospel of John, as the staff was raised up in the wilderness, referring back to when they were dying from the snake bites, they looked to that and they were healed, so Jesus Christ has been raised up, that all who look to Him are healed. Turn with me, because I have to end there, of course, right? 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 6. The stone here is referring to Jesus Christ. It says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold," and when it says that in the New Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament. Right? "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Mike read for us earlier from the end of chapter 2. "He himself," verse 24, "bore our sins in his body, a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." Now jump down to chapter 3, verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." How well that fits Isaiah 22. They're afeard of the enemy, but they are not regarding as holy the Sovereign One. And here Peter tells Christians to do that very thing. In your hearts, honor, regard Christ the Lord, as if calling Him the Lord wasn't enough, as holy. There are many lords, but there's one Lord who is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. There is hope. Not because we have enough weapons, or enough work, a good enough job, or a bank account, or a savings, or an IRA, or toys to play with, or because there's entertainment to keep us comfortably numb until we're pushing up daisies. There is hope. Because the one who calls the stars out by name, who numbers them all, knows every hair on our head, has raised for himself a servant to be a father to his people. And his name is Jesus Christ. Isaiah did not know exactly who he was, as we know in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He looked, he inquired as to what the Spirit of Christ in him was proclaiming. But him who Isaiah did not know, we now know and proclaim. Jesus Christ. Because he is raised from the dead, in him there is hope. Hope, not wishful thinking, but a sure confidence. Having accomplished what he promised he would accomplish, he will accomplish also what he's promised to accomplish, and that is come back. Someday, not worried when, though I'm longing for it. I don't know how, but it'll be glorious. He will come back. And so, today, regardless of what I think tomorrow has in store, I get to look to Him. The Holy One of Israel, Lord God of hosts, the Sovereign One, Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. It's human tendency to get busy. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that's going to happen tomorrow. Or what I want to happen tomorrow, and we do what we can do. And Scripture doesn't say we shouldn't do. It says, right, you don't work, you don't eat. You don't sit around and hope the food lands in your lap. But to do what you can do and not look to Him who has done it, or who has planned it long ago, is actually the fool's errand. You had no say in your birth. You had no say in whether or not your lungs keep going. Oh yes, I know if you're on a ventilator and you have a living will, I get that. But do you really control even your own breath, let alone the stars hanging in the heavens? The vastness of a universe we can barely comprehend? Absolutely not. Why then? Why then, when you face troubles and trials, do you fret? Why then, when you have wants and desires, do you fret and worry and labor? Turn to the Sovereign One. Don't entertain yourselves to be ignorant of reality. But indulge in pleasures, though. When he gives food and drink, we eat. We give thanks to the Lord. Look to the Sovereign One who always has provided hope. And now, no more fully and clearly than in Jesus Christ. Eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Actually, Jesus Christ is Lord. That statement says He's not. Actually, Jesus Christ is Lord. Actually, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Actually, I may or may not die tomorrow. And that's in His hands. Not mine. Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow. What you eat, what you drink, what you'll wear. It's not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. Are you not much more valuable than a sparrow? Even to His people who thumbed their nose at Him again and again, He offered hope. And that hope has been fulfilled in the coming, the first coming of Christ. There is someone who is in control. And it ain't you. It ain't me. It ain't the U.S. It ain't Afghanistan. It ain't Iran. It's Christ. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Join me in prayer. Almighty Father, it is difficult to hold on to Your reality because our pains and pleasures surround us continually. But so does this vast universe that declares Your glory. So does Your Word. That points us to Christ. You are the living and true God, and there is none but You. And Jesus Christ is Your servant, Your Son. He is Lord and He is Savior. There is none but You, Father, Son, and Spirit. Even Your addition is not ours. You are three and yet one. There is none like You. Holy, holy, holy are You, Lord God Almighty. And along with Isaiah and the worst possible evil person we could come up with, we stand before You utterly hopeless and in need because of our sin. And yet You, Your great mercy, and Your loving kindness, and Your compassion, You have made known the hope of all hopes, Jesus Christ. Dead for our sins, buried, but raised from the grave. May You have mercy upon us that we would look to Him. That we would look to You for the eternal care of our souls as well as for the continual care of our lives. The details, the worries, the desires, the wants, the challenges, the fun. That in all things Jesus Christ may be preeminent. May have first place as He alone is worthy of. Grant us to believe. We believe. Help us to believe. That we might know Your hope, Your peace, and Your joy. That You would be honored and worshipped with our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen.